Title for my sermon is God's Little Flock. God's Little Flock. There are about 7 billion people in the world, but only about a third of that are even professing Christians. A lot of others are Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist. And others, but only about 1% of that third are people who are Sabbath-keeping churches, and of course, a lot of Sabbath-keeping churches don't observe all of God's laws, for example, the holy days. And so, if you break it on down to just to those churches who keep God's laws, you know, it's a very small minority. So we are indeed a little flock, even if you consider that, even if you think all the groups that came out of worldwide are still God's church, and I'm not saying that they are, but we are nevertheless a very small group. But God has never needed large numbers of people to help him accomplish his objectives. He is assembling right now, in this age, a core group of followers into his family, and they are to him like gold, silver, or precious jewels. So we are precious to God. And we read in Acts 4:12, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but read that there is no name under heaven except Jesus Christ whereby men may be saved. So that does eliminate a lot of religions. The sign, and you can turn to Revelation 22, the sign of those who are God's followers is listed various places in the Bible, but Revelation 22, I guess, is probably a pretty good place. That's toward the end of the Bible, and it's talking about a time quite a ways in the future. In Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." And so they will be given eternal life. "And may enter through the gates into the city." The city they're talking about there is the New Jerusalem, which is a spiritual city. And then it goes on to say in verse 15, "Outsider dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." It doesn't say they are alive. It just says that they are outside the city. They will have been judged and be thrown into Gehenna fire. And so they'll be burned up quickly. But God's people have always been a small minority. If you stop and think about Noah, for example, you know, in the first 2,000 years of humanity that's recorded in the Bible, first 2,000 years, there were only three righteous people. Abel, who was killed by his brother, and Enoch, whom God spared from an early death, I guess, and then Noah. Only three people. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he probably preached for about as long as it took the ark to be built, which was over 100 years, and he had no converts in those 100 years. So it shouldn't surprise us that today, that we're at the end of the age, the time that the Bible, Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, said it would be like the time in the days of Noah. And here we are at the end of the age, and we're not, despite the fact that we're preaching on the television program and on the internet, which has widespread access all over the world, and we publish a lot of literature. In spite of all of that, you know, very few people are interested in hearing the truth. So God has a little flock indeed. Gideon was a good example of that as well. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there. It's in Judges 7 and 8. But Gideon had about 32,000 man army. And he was a brave fellow because he was going to try to defeat the Midianite army, which was 135,000. That's about four times as much. But God told him that was too many. You know, he had too big of an army. And so finally it got whittled down to about 300 individuals. And so it was obvious from that time that it wasn't going to be Gideon and the 300 men who defeated this huge Midianite army. It was going to be God. And that's what he wanted them to see and to understand. It's not us who are doing the work of God, although we're trying to, you know, we're doing our part, but it is ultimately God that will open the doors and open people's minds if he desires to do that. So Gideon prevailed with God's help. And each of these soldiers had their weapons were a trumpet and a torch and then a pitcher to cover up the torch. So that's what they went to fight with. And God caused the Midianite army to be confused, and they fought one another, defeated themselves. That was quite an amazing thing. But it shows that God does not need a large group of people to accomplish something. The case is true in Elisha, and let's turn there to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 8, 2 Kings 6 and verse 8. The king of Syria, it says, was making war against Israel. 2 Kings 6 and verse 8. And he would consult his servants, or people who were engaging in this war. And he would tell them what to do. And they would do it. But before that could happen, it says in verse 9, the man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." So it was Elisha. Elisha would warn the king of Israel beforehand. How did he do that? Because God was letting him know. And so it frustrated the king of Syria, and he thought that he had somebody in the midst who was siding with Israel. And so in verse 12, we say, one of his servants said, "None, my lord." You know, there's no none of us are siding with Israel. This is what's happening. "Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he knows what's going on. And so the king said, "Well, go get this guy, you know. Bring him to me. So go see where he is that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he's in Dothan." And so he sent horses and chariots and a great army. A lot of people there, not just a few. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And he said, the servant said to him, said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? Here were just two of us and got this huge army around here." And Elisha didn't panic. He said, "Do not fear." Verse 16 said an unusual statement. He said, "For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, his servant could have been counting, you know, and wouldn't have been too hard to count that there were two of them, and there were quite a few more than two of the army. So what's he talking about? So Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So that's what he's talking about. There were angels, many angels there to protect Elisha from this army. And so the rest of the story is interesting, because Elisha prayed to God and that he would blind their eyes, and he did. And so Elisha led him into Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. And they brought them in there, and the king said, well, can we kill him? Can we kill him, you know, in verse 21. And he said, no, he said, Elisha said, if you had captured these people, you would feed them. And so he said, do that. Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and go their way, go their way to their master. And so he did, in verse 23, prepared a great feast for them, and after that they ate and drank and sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I think they learned a lesson from that. Probably so. Now, Syria did attack Israel after that. But one thing to keep in mind was that the king of the northern kingdom was the son of Ahab. And so he was not a very righteous king either. So eventually, the northern kingdom fell, not to the Syrians, but God showed, at that particular time, showed a number of people that he was the Almighty God and was able to do a great deal and didn't need very many people to do that. After all, God has millions of angels that he can call upon to help us out in various cases. And when Elijah had prayed to God about the problem of Baal in the land, and they'd had a contest, really, with the servants of Baal, praying for a long time very fervently and cutting themselves and so forth, trying to get a fire started on the sacrifice, couldn't do it. So Elijah had a very short prayer, and God sent fire down from heaven that consumed not only the sacrifice, but rocks. And so the people were impressed and said, the Lord, he is God. But after that, Elijah got depressed or discouraged because Jezebel would have none of it, and she had determined that she was going to kill him. And so he ran away, and he was very discouraged, and he said that to God, he said, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He said, there's nobody but me left, and they're trying to kill me. And God comforted him, and he said, I have 7,000 in all Israel who haven't bowed to Baal. 7,000. Doesn't seem like much out of a few million, probably. Not very much. But God has a small flock, doesn't he? He always has. Even Jesus Christ didn't have a large flock. You know, he was the Son of God, started out with 12, ended up with only 120. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Read a little bit about Jesus Christ and the amazing things that he did. If anybody did things like this today, they would be followed by thousands, tens of thousands, I'm sure. And he had a big following in his day as well. Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what we're supposed to preach. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Great miracles. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Tremendous events. And it says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. I mean, you talk about somebody who had a following. There were tens of thousands, perhaps more than that, who followed him. If for nothing else, that some of them could be healed. Now Matthew 21, verse 6. Matthew 21, verse 6. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry. Matthew 21, starting in verse 6. The disciples were going to get a donkey for him to ride on. And so his disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid the clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in verse 10, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so he was welcomed by many thousands of people. Some believed that he was the Messiah, and some just believed he was a great man of God. But he had a lot of followers. And yet, turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. After all of that, and he had healed thousands, many thousands of people, and multitudes had heard him and followed him. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Oh, this is where Peter is speaking. He said, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," and this is after Christ has been resurrected, and they're waiting in Jerusalem, just as Christ instructed them. "In the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120 people, after all those many thousands and tens of thousands that had followed Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to follow him when he was performing great miracles, doing great wonders, and speaking great things. But it was another thing to follow him when he was being persecuted and ridiculed and made fun of and being crucified, wasn't it? Even his disciples didn't follow him for that. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And this is what Paul wrote. "We believe this is Scripture. We believe it's true. It says, 'For it was fitting for him,'" talking about Jesus Christ, "'for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory,'" many, "'to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering.'" Okay. Well, he did suffer, that's for sure. But the goal is to bring many sons to glory. And yet, Jesus Christ didn't do that, did he, when he was on this earth? Didn't do that. Had a very small group. 120, what he ended up with. Well, what about God's church after Pentecost? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You know, there were 120 waiting for the day of Pentecost, and it came, and it was great miracle on the day of Pentecost. People spoke in tongues. It wasn't unknown tongues. It was the different languages of people who had gathered there. You know, three times in the year, all the Jews came up to Jerusalem, or many of them did. And Feast of Weeks was one of those times, the day of Pentecost. And they were there. And they all heard these apostles speak to them in their own language, which was quite an accomplishment, because the apostles were not multilingual. Some of them could speak maybe more than Aramaic or Hebrew, but not all the languages that came from various nations. Quite something. And Peter gave an inspired sermon. Acts 2 and verse 38. I'm sorry. Acts 2 and verse 38. And he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So it's still for us today, isn't it? In other people. In verse 41, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So they went from 120 to 3,000 in short order. Pretty rapid growth. But the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. And it was an exciting time to be in God's church. Acts 2 and verse 43. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and he had all things in common." Said a nice group, that 3,000 people and their families. A nice group. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. "And as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." They didn't like this because it was a growing movement. "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. That's just 5,000 men. So they've gone from 120 people to 5,000 men. So that's a group of probably, with their families, let's say around 20,000 people, pretty rapidly growing. And they were enjoyed each other's company, and they were there in Jerusalem where the Messiah was sure to return. It was a good place to be. Why should they go anywhere else? Although Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1 that they would be, they probably weren't quite aware of that. But something happened to cause that prophecy to be fulfilled. So let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. Stephen's sermon is given, and it's not received with gladness by the Jewish leaders, and so they had him stoned. Acts 7 verse 59. "They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit,' knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' When he said this, he fell asleep." In chapter 8, "And Saul, who God later named Paul, renamed Paul, was consenting to his death." He voted for him to die. "And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. In verse 8, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, why did they go into Judea and Samaria? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is what Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, was telling them. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So they were scattered so that they would accomplish that end. So God has a purpose what seems to us like persecution, and we wonder why things happen and so forth, God has a purpose in it. He certainly had a purpose in this, that's for sure. But after the apostles died, the church shrank. Paul could see this. Acts 20 and verse 29. Well, you can look back at verse 17 if you want to. He's sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And so he's talking to the elders of the church here. Verse 29. He said, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, some of those elders. Men will rise up, speaking perverse or misleading, my margin says, misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And so that's always been the case with God's church down through the ages. There's always been people who would rise up and lead away people. And there would always be people on the outside to be willing to take away from God's flock as well. So that was happening. John, the Apostle John, also saw that. Turn back to 1 John, James, Peter, and 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. He said, little children, it is the last hour. You know, it was, I guess, getting close to the end of his life for sure. But he could also see that it was some things were happening that even at that time that he thought were fulfillments of prophecy. He said, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And so it was to him the last hour. But he could see that there were people who had risen up, just like Paul said, and taken people out of the church. It says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He's not talking about just the people. He's talking about the leaders, the ones who led people out. And so both Paul and John could see that happening, could see that there was going to be a falling away, you might say. My wife and I listened to sermons on our MP3s in the morning when we walk, and I listened to one and it was interesting. A lot of them are interesting, but this one was from Aaron Dean. He gave a sermon titled, Do You Get It? It was dated January the 16th of this year, and sometimes he relates things that he and Mr. Armstrong talked about, which are always interesting to me. And he was talking about Mr. Armstrong had told him that time that he thought at least half of the people in Worldwide Church of God didn't get it. And Aaron said he was being generous, of course. I think it's more like 80%. But he said Mr. Armstrong told him there's going to come a time when a lot of people will not keep the Sabbath day or the holy days, and the college campuses will have to be closed down. And so he could see that, couldn't he? Just like John and Paul could see that coming. And so God's church has never been large. It has grown to considerable size on certain occasions. I guess during the time of the apostles, it was fairly large. And in the time of Mr. Armstrong, it was fairly large compared to now. But now we're back again to the small flock. Well, what's the point of my sermon? How should we conduct ourselves? How should we conduct ourselves if this is the case? Turn to first to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord, and Peter's talking about something that is quite a ways off. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You know, there's coming a time when not only is Little Rock not going to cease to exist in Washington, D.C., and other great cities in this country, but even after that, there's going to come a time when God is going to make the new heavens and the new earth, and all that is physical will be passing away, and everything that's left will be spiritual and eternal. And Peter said in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all the things that we see in our life, all the physical things that we have, that we enjoy, that we hold on to, and so forth, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, how should we be? How should we act? What kind of people should we be, seeing that even our physical bodies will be gone at some time, and the only thing left will be the righteous character that God has created in us? And hopefully it'll be enough so that we can have eternal life. So, he's saying, how should we be, you know, if all this is going to disappear eventually? Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. It's a good place to start, I guess. Matthew 24 and some of the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Of course, his disciples were asking him about the end of the age and when that would be and when he would return. And so, as he, verse 3 here, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him saying privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And in verse 14, he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel of the kingdom is going to have to be preached all the world. Now, it doesn't seem likely that a small group could do that, does it? At least when Mr. Armstrong was alive, there was a much larger group of people, a lot more preachers and pastors, and a lot more money. But today we have a lot more technology, don't we? A great deal more technology. So it doesn't cost too much to have an internet site with all kinds of information on it, available to anybody who has a computer around the world. Computer or an iPhone, I guess. You know, you don't need much to access a lot of information anymore. But that's going to happen. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to all the world. And with the technology that we have today, a small group can do that. Matthew 24 and verse 46. What does God want us to do? Let's start in verse 45, Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So God wants us to be continuing on to do the work as best we can. And in the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 19, and this is after Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he said he had all authority in in heaven and on earth. So he must have been known what he was talking about when he said this. Verse 19, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So that's the thing that we need to be concentrating on, doesn't it? Isn't it? Because there's a time coming when we won't be able to do that. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." The night is coming. John 9, verse 4. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." There's going to come a time when, probably due to a number of factors, the church being scattered, money in short supply, the economy maybe of this country is not good, maybe people in captivity. There's going to come a time when the gospel is not going to be preached anymore. Time of famine of the word. Turn to Amos. Amos in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 8. Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." It's the same thing that Jesus Christ was talking about. There's going to come a time when it'll be hard to find the truth. Right now, you got it. You can see it on the internet. Of course, everybody else is on there too, you know. Not only your truth, but lots of different versions of error too. But nevertheless, there's going to come a time when we won't be able to do that. And there's going to come a time when God's people are not only scattered, but the power of God's people is shattered. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. And the prophecy is about a time of trouble for Jacob. Says it's going to be a time, I'm reading in verse 1 of Daniel 12, "There's a time such as never was since there was a nation." And so it's got to be talking about one specific time, the Great Tribulation. And in verse 7, it says, "I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, held up his right hand and left his left hand to heaven, and swore to him, or by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time and times and half a time," 3.5 year tribulation, "and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered," not just scattered, but shattered, you know, like a piece of expensive glass, "completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." So there's going to come a time when God, the power of God's people is going to be shattered. Those are not favorable things to look at, are they? And Paul talked about perilous times in 2 Timothy 3. I'm not going to turn there. So, what should we do, brethren? What should we do? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 21. Hebrews 10, verse 21. Talking about verse 19, entering into the holiest of holies boldly. It means coming before God boldly and praying. And in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, our sins forgiven. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know, care about one another. Make sure that we can help one another if the occasion arises, and to encourage one another. And in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we know that time is getting shorter, not longer. So at least we do know that. We may not know when Christ will return, but it's heading in that direction. So we should care about one another. How about Philippians? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. That's what we strive to do. Having the mind of Christ should be of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others, so to help one another. And then in verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Of course, he humbled himself and, it says, took the form of a bondservant. But he did. Now let's turn to Malachi, the last scripture, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate or respect or revere his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. See, we would care about our own children and help them out when we could. And so God is like that toward us. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So that's true. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be a great distinction. Well, God has never relied on the size of armies or number of people to accomplish his work, and that's true today. God's church has been a little flock, and even though it's fluctuated in size from time to time, it remains small. But it will never die. We can have that assurance from the Bible. And God's people, to him, each of you, is like a precious jewel in his sight. He's assured us that if we remain faithful to the end, he's going to give us eternal life in his kingdom. And so we won't have to suffer death, eternal death. We need to be a part of this work, do it faithfully, as long as we're able to. We need to have unity, care for one another, love one another, especially, and encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And that's what Jesus Christ expects of us. So, we look forward to the time of his return. Until then, we have work to do, and we need to encourage and care about one another.